For those of you that have brought your Bibles, the first passage of Scripture we'll be turning to is in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Brother Mark, would you mind opening us up in a word of prayer? Thank you.
Our Father, we humbly come before your throne. We thank you for the boldness that we have to approach your presence. We thank you for the gift of your love, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for our brother Jorge. As he opens your word, we pray that you would give him a special ability this hour to minister your word, by the help of your Holy Spirit, proportion to each of us according to our spiritual need. Teach us from your word. Father, we are here this morning again to hear your voice, to hear your word, to be built up in our faith, to be challenged by your word. So we commit this session now into your care, giving you our thanks in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen and thank God. This message was entitled after an Olympic runner in 1968. In the Olympic Games in Mexico, the marathon is the final event of the program. Imagine, if you would, the Olympic Stadium is packed and there's excitement as the first athlete, an Ethiopian runner, enters the stadium. The crowd erupts as he crosses the finish line. But way back in the field is another runner, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania. He has been eclipsed by the other runners. After 30 kilometers, his head is throbbing. His muscles are aching and he falls to the ground. He has serious leg injuries and officials want him to retire. But he bandages his knee up and he picks himself up and he hobbles the remaining 12 kilometers to the finish line, an hour after the first runner crossed the line. All but a few thousand people were left in the crowd, and Akwari moves around the track at a painstakingly slow pace until finally he collapses soon as he reaches the finish line. In one of the most heroic of Olympic history, afterwards, asked by a reporter, why did he not drop out? Akwari says, "My country did not send me to start the race. They sent me to finish." In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, there's a small phrase in here in verse 11 where God's word reads, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift." Some translations render "the race is not promised to the swift." The principle that is unveiled for us to do well and hide in our hearts and keep and ponder is that we must never give up. No matter the difficulty, no matter the critics, And no matter the inner struggles, we must never give up. Christ did not send us to just start the race, but to finish it. God promised in Revelations to him that overcometh is who he promised the kingdom. Overcome what? To overcome something is the notion or the idea that something is on top of you, oppressing you from reaching the destination of where you want to be, so that now you are on top of it, because hence you have overcome it. This concept of perseverance is brought forth to strengthen our hearts, to revisit an area within our lives which may require a greater strength than you and I possess. This past Friday, our beloved Wayne and Andrea reaffirmed their wedding vows. And as I've contemplated that three-letter word, vow, my mind just, it kept coming back to it. And I thought, such a small word. Such a small word. But this small word has the capability to set the course of our entire lives into motion. This one word defines our intentions, our motives, and it tests the intestinal fortitude of whether we are truly who we say we are. A vow. Let's establish a biblical definition or understanding. The word vow means, it's pronounced neder. It's a promise made to God. It's concrete. It's a volunteering duty, an obligation that one must accomplish. There are two types of vows. There's one called a conditional vow, and the other is called an unconditional vow. A conditional vow is a preceding clause before the oath, giving conditions which must be fulfilled before the vow becomes valid. Once the vow becomes valid, the vow cannot be broken. An example of this is, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. God has made a vow to be found, but the preceding clause is if we seek him. So once that first portion of that promise is fulfilled, God's vow kicks in and he cannot break his oath. The second one is an unconditional vow. This is an oath where someone binds themselves without expecting anything in return. This oath too cannot be broken. An example of this would be our salvation. We entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it can't be broken. Our vows cannot be broken. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 30, for a moment. Numbers chapter 30, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. But God's word says, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So here are two examples of a conditional and unconditional vow. One is someone voluntarily makes a vow and it can't be broken. Another is where this young daughter makes a vow, but it's contingent upon whether the father approves. That's the preceding clause. But if the father holds his peace, then her word to the Lord cannot be broken. I'd like to direct our attention to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 11. This is the story of a man named I'm not sure how to pronounce this. I might need some help from some scholars here. Jephthah. Thank you. But in Judges chapter 11, I'll read verses 1 through 4 and then we'll move forward to 29, where God's word reads, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." If we fast forward to verse 29, God's word reads, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.' So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.'" Some scholars, they go back and forth whether or not how he fulfilled this vow. I would like to believe that he offered his daughter as a living sacrifice, where he dedicated her to the sanctuary. Some would even go so far as to say that he actually offered her up in a real offering. I won't give you my personal opinion in that, but because I'm not here today to debate how he did it. What I am here today to discuss is, rather, how can we observe and learn from him? My great uncle used to tell me, "You ever wonder why God gives you two ears and one mouth?" And I would keep silent to answer him. The book of James warns us, as well as instructs us, to be swift to listen and slow to speak. Let's turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment in chapter 5. And God's word reads, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth." Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. God calls those who don't pay vows to him fools. And delayed obedience is disobedience until our obedience is fulfilled. Sometimes we vow to pray more. Sometimes we vow to read or fast more, witness more, give more financially, or perhaps offer our gifts and talents to God's service. And then we allow these vows to turn into one day, a week, a month, maybe years. Scripture teaches in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21, through 23, it says, if you make a vow to the Lord, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do it, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your mouth. To encourage you this morning, God may still be waiting patiently. Scripture promises that if we draw nigh to him to fulfill our vows, he will draw nigh to us. And I also have reason to believe he will give you the grace to fulfill it. I would hate to suffer the destruction of the works of my hands because I failed to fulfill my vow to God, as it was stated in the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes we can make a real shipwreck of our lives through this very small member called the tongue. I'll tell you a story of my father. Him and a group of his buddies decided to go fishing after Hurricane Katrina. And if any of you know what a hurricane tends to do to the landscape of the coastline after it blows through, it changes everything. Old maps need to be thrown away. Well, one of his buddies didn't heed my father's instructions, and he plowed right into an oyster bed almost half a mile, and they were stuck in the cold, and they had to get out in the cold barefoot on an oyster bed and push a boat nearly half a mile back into water that was deep enough to finally hold the boat. I wish I could have seen this. I really did. Sometimes our tongue can derail us into areas where we get stuck because of things that we say, until we're ready to walk in obedience and fulfill it. Did you notice the connection in the book of Ecclesiastes at the very end, how it said, but fear God? What is that? Scripture talks about this theme. I remember speaking with Brother Dave, and he talked about this phrase called the terror of the Lord. For a born-again believer, it's two stark contrasts. In one moment, we're invited, as we were hearing consistently this morning, to come boldly before the throne of grace, because we've been invited because of what Christ has done. Because of the veil that he tore and the blood that was shed. And that gives us a right to come boldly before the throne of grace. But all at the same time, we're aware of the fact that God is almighty and all powerful. He's full of holiness and purity. And he's a judge. And he controls who goes to heaven, and he controls who goes to hell. And he has the authority to place anyone he desires there. That's a terrifying thought to know I have to stand before him. But I'm so glad I can stand before him knowing that I know Christ. But apart from Christ, that is a terrible day to meet God. You know, in our hearts, we have to be united to understanding what the fear of the Lord really is. In the book of Psalms, chapter 86, verse 11, it says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Fearing God is not something you can just conjure up. It's not a concept you can pick out of thin air and make it real in your heart. You can't fake this. This has to be something supernaturally imparted to your heart so that there is a holy reverence to fearing God and His Word, that you take Him at His Word and walk in it in obedience, because you understand that God is going to do exactly what He said He would do in this book from cover to cover. Sometimes we trip over every hurdle in the race. We knock every one of them over. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody do that. I have. It looks very painful. Because once you miss the first hurdle, the whole timing is off. And you can't regain it, because they give you a stretch of momentum to build up so you can make the first hurdle. And if you kick that down, you've lost momentum. And then you end up kicking every other hurdle down. And sometimes that's how it is in our lives. Sometimes we blow it, and we blow it big. Sometimes we fall terribly short of the commitment and the promises that we have made to God and each other. But that's why I rejoice when I look at this scripture in Psalms chapter 36, verse 5. I'll give you a moment to turn there. I was going to read it, but I think it's wise for us to slow down for a moment and let your heart really lay hold of this. Psalms 36, verse 5, where God's word reads, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." I think we need to know that. That God's mercy and faithfulness is not something short. It has not come in small little packages, but it is abundance, because it is something that we truly need. We need God's mercy when we fall short. I thank God for His mercy, because His mercy doesn't exact the judgment that we truly deserve. God isn't fair with us. God is just with us. For if God was fair, God would give us exactly what we deserve. But instead, He is just with us, and He will forgive us if we continue to confess our sins before Him. He was exact with Christ in that He poured out all of His wrath upon Him. But how much mercy does He pour out upon us? Remember, the Lord made a vow in the garden where He promised the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah would have His heel bruised. But the Bible also goes on to say that He would crush the serpent's head. I had a little understanding of this, of something that happened to me. One time I was at work and I didn't know about this thing called black runners, or what are they, these snakes here in Florida? Racers. Yeah. They're real fast, you know, and they dart out on you. Well, one day I was walking down this path and one darted out the side of a bush, and before I had time to think, I promise you, I jumped up and I stepped on it. And when I stepped on it, I kept stepping on it. It looked like I was doing a dance on it as I was crushing it. And before I realized it, I had killed it. And I said, I wonder if that's what it's like to tread on serpents and scorpions. But Christ crushed the head of Satan on the cross. And He crushed and defeated death and hell when He rose from the grave. I wish I could have been there when I heard Him say, "It is finished." By faith, I have to hear that. But what did he finish? He finished the fulfillment of a vow. At what cost? All that he had. If you can remember in Luke's gospel in chapter 23, there came a moment when a man was pulled from the crowd named Simon to help Christ bear a cross. He came to help him at Calvary. And I really don't think that Jesus really truly needed his help. But I think that there's something there that I stopped one day and asked the Lord about. You see, sometimes there comes a moment where you're fulfilling a vow to the Lord and you can get a little discouraged. You can get a little down. And desperation and despair can set in. And you look around and you need some help. And as we were talking in our men's class about loving the Lord and obeying his commandments, and clarity was brought out that we should love one another even as Christ loves us. Simon came up under this cross and he helped the Lord to Calvary. Sometimes we're going to look around and see one another struggling, carrying our cross, seeking to fulfill our vows. And there may come a time where you're called upon by the Lord to help carry someone else's cross. Some time ago, Brother Dan preached a message about bearing one another's burdens. This can get real heavy at times. But this is something that we do out of genuine love and concern and care for one another. You might ask, what's the importance of this message during this time? It's because Scripture teaches and promises that let no one deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We're seeing so many start this race called Christianity, and they are dropping out like flies. I have a sister who led me to the Lord. And right now, she's lighting candles and omens and seeking to channel a different source of power and energy. I look back sometimes and I say, what happened? What happened? We cannot afford to allow the cares of this world, neither deceitfulness of riches or unrepentant hearts, cause us to stop walking and waiting for the return of the Lord. So many have idolized their feelings. I call it the idolatry of your feelings, because so many of in this day and time walk in their feelings. They allow their feelings to dictate what they choose to do and don't do. How I feel or how I perceive or what I want and what I think. All these things are based on how it's going to make that individual feel. As believers, we don't have that luxury to walk in such a manner. It's shallow and very unfulfilling. Patience is something that we are to learn to grow into and attain. It's a character of God. It's a character of Christ. If I can make it plain and simple, patience is simply waiting with good character. Patience is waiting with cheer, not complaining internally nor externally. Patience is waiting in peace. And patience is one of the greatest tests a Christian will ever face. It is one of those marks and indication that we are truly waiting for the return of Christ. You know, people say all the time, I can't wait to get out of school. I can't wait to get off from work. I can't wait till my vacation comes. I can't wait to get out of my parents' house. You're going to wait. I can't wait till I retire. You're going to wait. The question is, how are you going to wait while waiting? You see, we vowed to wait for the return of our Lord. We vowed to wait with patience, living holy and obedient to God's word. We vowed not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as we see that great day approaching. We vowed to love Jesus Christ through obedience of his word. We vowed to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And we vowed to love our neighbors even as ourselves. We vowed to forgive one another. We vowed to seek his kingdom first and all of its righteousness. We vowed to worship him in spirit and in truth. We vowed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We vowed not to love this world, neither the things that are in this world. We vowed not to love the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the very pride of our own lives. We vowed to take this gospel to all of the world and proclaim it to every creature. We vowed this. I say to you this morning, as well as myself, fulfill your vows. Finish this. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And the Bible promises that he will flee. But before the devil flees, and before you have the authority to resist him, the first portion must be fulfilled. Submission to God. So many in this day and time are afraid of the devil. And you should be if you don't have Christ. But submitted unto God, Scripture gives you the authority to resist him. And he's going to tuck tail, turn around, and run. Because he is no match for the power and authority of Christ. That was the whole purpose of Jesus crushing his head. He crushed his authority. He crushed his dominion to rule over you. Jesus redeemed us unto himself through his blood. And we have authority through him to resist him. If you see the oppression of the poor and violent pervertings of judgment and justice in a province, God's word says, marvel not at that matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be a higher than they. The Bible speaks of higher officials watching over higher officials. So be not discouraged, but continue to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. And Scripture says he will direct your paths. Finally, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I'll close with this thought. In my quiet time, I was just asking the Lord to speak to my heart. And he said these four words. He said, I am with you. And I sat still because I knew more was coming. And then I realized he was saying, I am that I am is with you. So that took on a different meaning for me, because then I realized I am whatever you need is with you. So no matter where I go or what I do or what I lack or what I'm in need of, I find fulfillment in him, because he promised, I am with you. And God is saying the same thing. I am with you, and I will be with you to finish this race. Don't get discouraged about what others are doing. You focus your attention upon God through His Word. You seek Him for yourself in prayer. If you have to isolate yourself from certain people or certain activities, that's a small cost to pay for the glory that lies ahead. The Lord is with us, and He doesn't want to just see us start this race, but He desires to see us finish it and finish it well.